So the scripture reading today is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In our ancestors put their trust, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that thus he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Gracious God, we come to you recognizing that it is by your strength that we can even hear your voice. And so we ask that by the power of your presence with us through your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears to hear you and our hearts to respond to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. In his name we pray. Amen. When people go silent, we assume that something is wrong, don't we? For example, when a husband comes home and asks his wife how her day has been and is met by silence, that's usually a sign that something is wrong and that he is the reason why it has gone wrong. You know, and then the guessing games begin, right? He says, "Did I say something wrong?" Silence. Did I do something? Silence. Are you going to tell me? Silence. Whether you're a husband or wife, a brother or sister, a coworker or whatever, if you are in a relationship with a human being, you've probably been given the silent treatment. That deliberate ignoring of your requests that is meant to communicate displeasure and expects you to figure out what's wrong all on your own. Now, just as a side note, I do not recommend that you ever use the silent treatment on anyone. As much as people should know better, people are not mind readers, right? So if you don't speak up and tell them what is upsetting you, chances are very high that they will actually never understand. So if you want to be understood, talk. But my point here is simply that we've all experienced the silent treatment, right? And that because we've experienced it with people in our relationships, we have a natural tendency to project that experience onto our relationship with God. When we ask God for something, when we pray and God remains silent, that is, he doesn't respond to our request, we tend to imagine that God is giving us the silent treatment. For example, if God is not answering my prayers, if he's not responding to my request for helps, even after I've made them multiple times, we think then he must be displeased with me. And there must be something that I've done that has upset God, and now I have to figure it out on my own. We interpret God's silence as his silent treatment. And I believe the times that we're actually most prone to do this is when we've actually been faithful to passages like Psalm 27, which we looked at last week. As you may remember, that psalm was instruction on what to do when we come under unjust attack. And the instructions were first to remember what God has done in the past, how he has saved those who've cried out to him. And then second, to cry out to him, asking him to do it again in our case. And then finally, to wait on the Lord, to wait for him to do it. For we remember that the church is God's bride, his damsel in distress, and he is our knight in shining armor, who is sure to come for us. And so we cry out to him, and we wait, and wait, and wait, and wait, and wait. And that's when our guessing games begin. Maybe it's because he's upset with me for a sin I've committed, we think to ourselves. And so we inspect every minutia of our lives, trying to rid ourselves of every sin. Yet still God remains silent. He does not answer our prayer. And so we think, well, maybe I need to serve better. Maybe I got to do good things more. And so we pour ourselves into serving the poor and the needy and serving in any way that we can put our hands to. And yet still God remains silent. He does not answer our cry for help. And then as our suffering increases, and we finally come to the end of ourselves and of this torturous guessing game that we've been playing, we throw up our hands and we cry out with the words that we find at the opening of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. This is the tension that is experienced by everyone who faithfully waits for the Lord. And the longer we wait, and the greater our suffering in waiting becomes, the more urgently we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is this tension, the tension between being someone who belongs to the Lord, who can sincerely cry out, my God, and yet who remains forsaken by him, that is, in circumstances of need where God has done nothing, That's the tension we live in. And before we go on, I just want to add an extra little note. When the word forsaken is used here, it's used in a way that's actually quite an exception to the rule within the rest of Scripture. For example, even in Psalm 27, we heard that even though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And when the Israelite people are coming in to the land with Joshua, the Lord promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the Lord Jesus himself, before ascending into heaven, after he had risen, his final words in the Gospel of Matthew were, surely I am with you always, even to the very end. The promise made again and again throughout Scripture is that God will not forsake people in terms of permanent abandonment. So when it's talking, it means something different here. And we learn that from the context, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it clarifies it. Why are you so far from saving me? In other words, the person has not been saved yet. So far from my cries of anguish. I cry out day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. In other words, the forsakenness spoken of here is not ultimate forsakenness, but forsakenness up until this point. God has not acted in response to his cries for help. So just clarifying that, we live in that tension sometimes. When we're waiting on the Lord, we recognize that he's still my God. He's still the God who I know is active in the world, and I can maybe see it in other places, but at the same time, he has not acted to save me in my cries for help. And essentially, the first half of Psalm 22 is a fleshing out of the intensity of this tension in the experience of believers. The psalmist alternates between affirming the statement that the Lord is his God, while at the same time affirming that the Lord has forsaken or abandoned him to incredible suffering at the hands of his enemies. In verses 3 through 5, the psalmist claims the Lord as my God by remembering how his ancestors trusted in him and were saved, right? My ancestors, the people who came before me, they cried out to you and they were saved. I know this. And I belong to this same people. I'm one of them, and therefore I know that you are my God. And then in verse 6 through 8, he switches to complaining that the Lord has forsaken him by making him completely insignificant. He says, I am a worm and not a man. That's what worm is, insignificant. He's not a man. He doesn't have influence. He's just a worm. He doesn't matter. He's despised and mocked by everyone. But then he switches back again in verses 9 and 10. The psalmist refers to the Lord as my God when he writes, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Now, this is not the language of creation, but of midwifery. So like a midwife, the psalmist is giving this image that God was there, drawing him out as he was being born, and then placing him on his mother's breast so he could be nourished. That God has played this role of always placing him in situations where he's provided for. That's this image of God. So he's not only recognizing that God has done this for his ancestors, but he said, even in my own life, from the very beginning, I recognize that you have taken me from places of need and put me into places of provision right from my very birth, he's saying. You are my God. You've done this for me. And so then he cries out to the Lord again. In verse 11, he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help, meaning no one other than you. And then he goes back to his complaint. This unanswered cry leads him back into the complaint that God has forsaken him. And he goes on to describe his enemies as wild beasts. He lays out the depths of the cruelty and suffering that he has experienced at their hands in verses 12 through 18. And in the middle of this litany of suffering, the psalmist cries out at the end of verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. You, Lord. By not saving me from my enemies, it is you, Lord, who have laid me in the dust of death, or as we would say it maybe today, on death's door. This is the conclusion of the psalmist in this first half of the psalm. This is what he means when he says God has forsaken him. He does not mean that the Lord is not omnipresent. Psalm 139 is still true. There is nowhere we can flee from the Lord's presence. He means that he has been waiting on the Lord all the way to death's door, and that the Lord still has done nothing to help him, even though he's cried for help. The Lord has gone silent. And then, like us, he begins to wonder if the Lord is giving him the silent treatment. After all, that's what the people who mock him have been saying. In verse 8, we read what the mockers have been saying. They said, "He trusts in the Lord," they say. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." In other words, the reason why you're suffering, they're saying, is because the Lord does not delight in you. To let such things happen to you, they are saying, he is obviously upset with you. Why has the Lord forsaken you? Because he's giving you the silent treatment. That's what people are saying to this man. And just as it does with us, the weight of that thought has landed like a ton of bricks on the psalmist. He is suffering, and he has asked the Lord, "Why have you forsaken me?" And everyone around him is saying it's because the Lord has obviously displeased with you. That's what they are saying God's silence means. But is it true? Is it true? That's the million-dollar question. When God stays silent, that is, when he does not act to help us when we suffer and are crying out for help, is it because he is displeased with us? Is he giving us the silent treatment? And the answer to that question is no. No, he most definitely is not. Why? Because God does not use silent treatment to correct us. For example, when King David, the author of this psalm, sinned, God did not stay silent. God sent the prophet Nathan to expose his sin and to correct him. And when we sin, Jesus assures us that he sends the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin. Whether that's directly in our hearts, through the words of Scripture that we've read or heard, through another Spirit-filled believer who has come to us and exposed it, or even through a word put on the lips of an unbeliever by the Lord. If you or I have done something that displeases the Lord and we simply pray, "Show me my faults," the Lord will be faithful and he will show us our faults. We often don't want to pray that prayer, but it's a prayer we can pray and we will get an answer. He does not use silent treatment to correct us. So what does God's silence then, his inaction, in response to our prayers for help, mean? Well, that's what verses 22 through 31, the second half of Psalm 22, are about. In the midst of his suffering, David, the psalmist, already begins to promise that he will praise the Lord. Nothing's happened yet. He's going to praise him and call others to do the same. In verses 22 and 23, he says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you." And then he starts calling on everyone to praise him and honor him and revere him. Why? Why would he do this? Well, he gives us his reason in verse 24. He says, "For because God, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." God has revealed to David, the inspired author, that, in fact, even though he's suffering at this moment, he does not despise or scorn him. It's not what he's doing when he delays his response to his cries for help right up to death's door. God's silence is not a sign of his displeasure. That's what's being said. In fact, we're assured that no matter how long God's silence may last, he has, in fact, listened to our cry for help, which in the Bible means God has heard it. He will certainly do something about it. And simply knowing this, that God is not displeased with him and that God has listened to him, that is enough to launch the author of this psalm into praise before God has even acted to deliver him. That's what he's up to in verses 25 and 26, where he's saying, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. And before those who fear you, I will fill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him." It hasn't even happened to him yet, and he knows he's going to be there. "May your hearts live forever." But the interesting thing is that the psalm doesn't end there. It goes on. There's one more section, verses 27 through 31. And in this section, the Lord makes it clear to the psalmist, and the psalmist David makes the claim, that when the Lord finally does save him, it hasn't happened yet, but when the Lord finally does save him from death's door, that act of salvation will work to turn both the nations and future generations back to worshiping the Lord. That's the claim. In other words, the Lord answers the psalmist's opening question. The psalmist's opening question was, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the Lord's answer runs like this: "Why have I forsaken you? Why have I delayed coming to save you, even though you're at death's door? Not because I despise or scorn you, but because when I finally do save you, that act of salvation will turn, will inspire other people to worship me. That's what I believe the psalmist is saying through the Lord is saying through the psalmist in this passage. Or to put this in brief, God forsakes us for the sake of the lost. God forsakes us for others' sake. That's what is meaning. Why do you forsake me? For the sake of the lost. Or in other words, as it's put in Psalm 22 itself, in verse 27, so that all the ends of the earth will remember that act of salvation and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Why? Because of verses 30 and 31. So that posterity, that is the future of people, humankind, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Look what he has done. That's the response, maybe in our language today. Look what he's done. When people see something and say, have you seen what the Lord has done? How so-and-so trusted in the Lord all the way up to death's door, and then, pow, the Lord came to her help and saved her. That's the God I'm going to serve. God forsakes us for the sake of the lost. He stays silent so that more children might be brought into the family of God. That's why God stays silent, according to Psalm 22. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that this is true. Psalm 22 was Jesus' dying prayer. After 3 hours of hanging on the cross in darkness, Jesus cried out the first line of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as James Mays has pointed out, there are at least 13 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in the stories about Jesus' death in the Gospels. And get this, 5 of those 13 come from Psalm 22. 5 of them, more than a third of them. In other words, Jesus lived out this psalm when he died on the cross. While still holding on to his faithfulness to God, while still crying out, my God, Jesus plumbed the depths of what it means to be forsaken by God. They divided his clothes and cast lots for his garment. Yet his father stayed silent and did nothing. They pierced his hands and his feet, and his father stayed silent and did nothing. They mocked him with the mockery of this psalm, and yet the father stayed silent. And the father did this not because he despised or scorned his son. He was not upset with Jesus at all. But even when God even let things go further than this, further than what we imagine in Psalm 22, when God finally let his unique son breathe his last breath and die on the cross, and still did nothing. For the rest of that Friday, the father stayed silent. All day Saturday, the father still stayed silent, until finally on Sunday, the father could no longer stay silent, and he spoke by raising Jesus from the dead into a body that will never die. And that event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the ultimate proof that Psalm 22 is true. Jesus' death and resurrection is the act of salvation by God, the ultimate act that all the ends of the earth will remember. Jesus' death and resurrection is what has and will continue more than any other event in history, turn the nations and future generations to the Lord. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the assurance that no matter what suffering may come our way, even death itself, the Lord listens to our cries for help. And he will act. He will save us. When God is silent, when he does not act in response to our cries, when he has forsaken us, this does not mean that he is displeased with us. That is not what it means. He has only forsaken us in the sense that he has delayed our salvation and therefore allowed us to suffer, sometimes even to suffer terribly. But he has forsaken us in this sense for a reason, for a purpose. He has forsaken us for the sake of the lost, just as he forsook his one and only son, Jesus Christ. refraining from saving him from an unjust death on a cross for our sake when we were lost. So my brothers and sisters, when you suffer and in faith you choose to cry out to the Lord and you wait for him, don't be afraid when he makes you wait and wait and even wait. That kind of forsakenness, the forsakenness of unanswered prayer, is not a sign that God is displeased with you. God is not giving you the silent treatment. Rather, it is a sign that he is using you just as he used his son Jesus, as an instrument to turn others back to him. He will not forsake us forever. He will always come for us in the end. But he makes us wait so that more people might be brought in. Like Jesus, he only forsakes us for the sake of the lost. That's why God stays silent. Amen. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he was not only a demonstration of your power and your glory and your wisdom, but he was a demonstration of how much you identify with us and are willing to walk the path and journey with us and the purposes for which we are called to walk this path. And so we ask, Lord, that as your people, as people who call you my God because of what you've done in the past and in our own lives, that when we experience this period of waiting for you to answer our cries, that we would not misinterpret it as you being displeased with us, but that you would encourage us always by the example of your Son, Jesus, that you have heard our cries for help and you will come, but that you are doing more, that when you do finally act to save us, it will be an act that glorifies you and draws others into the goodness of your salvation along with us. And so, Lord, as much as it hurts, we ask that you would be at work doing that in our midst, that as we wait on you, you would feel free to delay our salvation from the tortures and attacks and things we experience in this world to the time when you know is right, so that your name might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name and for the further fame of his name. Amen.